We turn to Nehemiah chapter 9. Nehemiah chapter 9. Our scripture reading is the whole chapter, 1 through 38. And we consider that chapter as our text, though we do not seek to expound on every word that we find in Nehemiah 9. It is a whole unit that we consider tonight. Nehemiah chapter 9. Now in the 24th day of this month, the children of Israel were assembled with fasting and with sackcloths and earth upon them. And the seed of Israel separated themselves from all strangers and stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. And they stood up in their place and read in the book of the law of the Lord their God 1/4 part of the day. And another 1/4 part they confessed and worshiped the Lord their God. Then stood up upon the stairs of the Levites, Jeshua and Benai, Kadmiel, Shebaniah, Bunai, Sherebiah, Benai, and Chenani, and cried with a loud voice unto the Lord their God. Then the Levites, Jeshua and Kadmiel, Benai, Hashabaniah, Sherebiah, Hodijah, Shebaniah, and Pethahiah said, "Stand up and bless the Lord your God forever and ever. And blessed be thy glorious name, which is exalted above all blessing and praise. Thou, even thou art Lord alone. Thou hast made heaven, the heaven of heavens, with all their hosts, the earth and all things that are therein, the seas and all that is therein, and thou preservest them all, and the host of heaven worshipeth thee. Thou art the Lord, the God, who didst choose Abram, and broughtest him forth out of Ur of the Chaldees, and gave him the name of Abraham, and foundest his heart faithful before thee, and madest a covenant with him to give the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, and the Perizzites, and the Jebusites, and the Girgashites, to give it, I say, to his seed, and hast performed thy words, for thou art righteous, and didst see the affliction of our fathers in Egypt, and heardest their cry by the Red Sea, and show its signs and wonders upon Pharaoh and on all his servants and on all the people of his land. For thou knewest that they dealt proudly against them, so didst thou get thee a name as it is this day. And thou didst divide the sea before them, so that they went through the midst of the sea on the dry land. And their persecutors thou threwest into the deeps as a stone into the mighty waters. Moreover, thou leddest them in the day by a cloudy pillar, and in the night by a pillar of fire, to give them light in the way wherein they should go. Thou camest down also upon Mount Sinai, and spakest with them from heaven, and gavest them right judgments and true laws, good statutes and commandments, and madest known unto them thy holy Sabbath, and commandest them precepts, statutes, and laws, by the hand of Moses thy servant, and gavest them bread from heaven for their hunger, and broughtest forth water for them out of the rock for their thirst, and promised them that they should go in to possess the land which thou hadst sworn to give them. But they and our fathers dealt proudly, and hardened their necks, and hearken not to thy commandments, and refuse to obey, neither were mindful of thy wonders that thou didst among them, but hardened their necks, and in their rebellion appointed a captain to return to their bondage. But thou art a God, ready to pardon, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and forsookest them not. Yea, when they had made them a molten calf and said, This is thy God that brought thee up out of Egypt and had wrought great provocations. Yet thou in thy manifold mercies forsookest them not in the wilderness. The pillar of the cloud departed not from them by day to lead them in the way, neither the pillar of fire by night to show them light and the way wherein they should go. Thou gavest also thy good spirit to instruct them, and withheldest not thy manna from their mouth, and gavest them water for their thirst. Yea, 40 years didst thou sustain them in the wilderness, so that they lacked nothing, their clothes waxed not old, and their feet swelled not. Moreover, thou gavest them kingdoms and nations, and didst divide them into corners, so they possessed the land of Sihon, and the land of the king of Heshbon, and the land of Og, king of Bashan. Their children also multipliedst thou as the stars of heaven, and broughtest them into the land concerning which thou hadst promised to their fathers that they should go in to possess it. So the children went in and possessed the land, and thou subduest before them the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, and gavest them into their hands with their kings and the people of the land, that they might do with them as they would. And they took strong cities and a fat land, and possessed houses full of all goods, wells digged, vineyards and olive yards, and fruit trees in abundance. So they did eat and were filled and became fat, and delighted themselves in thy great goodness. Nevertheless, they were disobedient and rebelled against thee, and cast thy law behind their backs, and slew thy prophets, which testified against them to turn them to thee, and they wrought great provocations. Therefore thou deliveredst them into the hand of their enemies who vexed them, and in the time of their trouble when they cried unto thee, thou heardest them from heaven. And according to thy manifold mercies, thou gavest them saviors who saved them out of the hand of their enemies. But after they had rest, they did evil again before thee. Therefore leftest thou them in the hand of their enemies, so that they had the dominion over them. Yet when they returned and cried unto thee, thou heardest them from heaven. And many times didst thou deliver them according to thy mercies, and testifiedst against them, that thou mightest bring them again unto thy law. Yet they dealt proudly and hearkened not unto thy commandments, but sinned against thy judgments, which if a man do, he shall live in them, and withdrew the shoulder, and hardened their neck, and would not hear. Yet many years didst thou forbear them, and testifiedst against them by thy Spirit and thy prophets, yet would they not give ear. Therefore gavest thou them into the hand of the people of the lands. Nevertheless, for thy great mercy's sake, thou didst not utterly consume them, nor forsake them, for thou art a gracious and merciful God. Now therefore, our God, the great, the mighty, the terrible God who keepeth covenant and mercy, let not all the troubles seem little before thee that hath come upon us, on our kings, on our princes, and on our priests, and on our prophets, and on our fathers, and on all thy people since the time of the kings of Assyria unto this day. Howbeit thou art just, and all that is brought upon us, that thou hast done right, that we have done wickedly. Neither have our kings, our princes, our priests, nor our fathers kept thy law, nor hearkened unto thy commandments and thy testimonies, wherewith thou didst testify against them. For they have not served thee in their kingdom, and in thy great goodness that thou gavest them, and in the large and fat land which thou gavest before them, neither turn they from their wicked works. Behold, we are servants this day, And for the land that thou gavest unto our fathers to eat the fruit thereof and the good thereof, behold, we are servants in it. And it yieldeth much increase unto the kings whom thou hast set over us because of our sins. Also they have dominion over our bodies and our cattle at their pleasure, and we are in great distress. Because of all this, we make a sure covenant and write it, and our princes, Levites, and priests seal unto it. We read that far in God's holy and inspired word. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, after a break from our series during the Advent season, we return today to the book of Nehemiah. And I remind you briefly of what we have considered. Nehemiah, you remember, was a man with the Spirit of Jesus Christ who sought the welfare of the church in his day. When he was a cupbearer in the court of the king of Persia, he had heard of the broken walls of Jerusalem. And there in Persia, he had prayed. He had waited upon the Lord to give him opportunity before the king and to give him opportunity to return to the land where his people were. And in God's time, his request was granted, and the king allowed him to travel to Jerusalem to lead in the building of the church. In our series, we have seen Nehemiah as an office bearer leading the people not only to build with trowel, but also to work in the defense with a sword, to build the church and to defend the church, to build the church up, edifying that church, and to defend that church from enemies, from the outside, and even enemies from within. And after 52 days, the Lord miraculously had Nehemiah and the people finish the walls of Jerusalem. After building that city of Jerusalem, Nehemiah did not return to Persia, but we saw that he established order in the church. And in establishing order in the church, the result of Nehemiah's work was, we can put it in one word, worship. The church, having been built and defended and organized, worshiped the Lord. We saw that already in chapter 8, the chapter prior to the one we consider this evening. The people gathered together, you remember, at the water gate. And in chapter 8, they call for Ezra and the Levites to bring the book. And on the feast day of trumpets, though unbeknownst to them, there was the fulfillment of that feast of trumpets when that word was trumpeted forth in the reading and the preaching of the scriptures. There the people worshipped. They wept before God because the law exposed their sins. And we heard Nehemiah and the leaders call them in chapter 8, verse 10, to rejoice, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. Continuing in chapter 8, we see that there was more worship. Not only was there the gathering before the Word and the worship of God after their weeping for their sins, but you remember, we considered the celebration of the Feast of Tabernacles, where the people remembered what God had done in leading them through the wilderness as pilgrims and strangers dwelling in tabernacles, and how the people were thinking ahead to the New Jerusalem as they continued to dwell as pilgrims and strangers even in the earthly Jerusalem. They worshipped the Lord in that Feast of Tabernacles. Worship, worship. Worship, we find in chapter 8. And what we find in chapter 8 is also what we find in chapter 9. More worship. Beloved, what did you expect? When you find a church that has been built, defended, and organized, you will find continuing worship. Especially in a church that we call a Reformed church. That is really what we see here in this text as well, a Reformed church, worshiping. You see, Nehemiah had come to rebuild the church. Another description of the word rebuild, or another word for the word rebuild is reform. Nehemiah was a reformer. After many years of apostasy, after 70 years of captivity, after continued deterioration, in which the church did not rebuild the walls very quickly, Nehemiah came as a servant of God for reformation, true reformation, church reformation, so that it wasn't just the physical blocks that were built in the city of Jerusalem, but the actual living stones, the people were reformed in that church. And whenever there is church reformation, you see, there will be an evidence of that church reformation with the church's worship. Worship to the glory of this gracious God is the inevitable fruit of reformation. So I ask you, as we approach this text in Nehemiah 9, what about this congregation, this church? Are you a reformed church? Are you a church that has been reformed by God and is continuing to be reformed as the reformers themselves saw it as necessary? The evidence that you are a reformed church and continuing to be reformed, it is going to be in your worship services. Are the people of this church increasing in their desire to worship, or are they decreasing in their desire to worship? Do they say, when Sunday comes around, I'm tired of worship? Or do they, according to the new man, say, I was glad when they said unto me, let us go into the house of the Lord? Does the church here desire the new styles of contemporary worship of the world? Or do they love the simple worship as prescribed in God's Word? Do the people come formally with their hearts and their mouths? Do they come here with their hearts, or do they draw nigh only with their lips while their hearts are far? Do they come and worship proud about themselves, or humbly bowing before the gracious God? A true church, a reformed church, like the one in Nehemiah's day, will show that it is such by her worship. You see that in chapter 9 in Nehemiah. We consider this text as a whole, the worship of a reformed church. The worship of a reformed church. First, the worship in humility. Second, the focus on God. And finally, the confession of sinners. Let's notice in Nehemiah 10 some general points to start about the worship of this Reformed church of Nehemiah's day. First, we notice that the Reformed church of Nehemiah's day assembled. They frequently assembled for worship. That's the main verb of verse 1. Notice, now in the 24th day of this month, the children of Israel were assembled. That is, they gathered together physically. The people did not stay home. Did not say, we can worship as individuals in our homes with our families and we do not need to gather with the other people of God. They did not say that. Rather, they joined one with another. They came face to face with each other. They came in person to each other so that together, joined together in an assembly, in a congregation, they worship God. That is reformed worship. This assembling of themselves together, notice the text shows, this was frequent. Verse 1 says, the 24th day of the month. And the month there refers to the same month that all the events of chapter 8 had taken place in. You remember I said in the introduction that chapter 8 was about worship, 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 again and again. In the same month that they had already worshipped God and again, the point of the text is on the 24th day of that month, they did it again. They gathered together as an assembly to worship God again. And not only do we find a frequent assembly, but our text reveals us a substantial time again spent in that assembly. We saw that before. Here we see it again in verse 3. The Spirit makes it explicit. 1/4 part of the day was spent reading the Word, which implies there was also preaching with that reading. And then 1/4 part of the day was spent in the response to that Word, confessing and worshiping. We'll describe that more in a few moments. But the point there is that there was a substantial time spent in that assembly. 1/4 day, we read. The day there is probably referring to the daylight hours of a day. And so 12 hours of a 24-hour day. And 1/4 of that is 3 hours. And verse 3 is saying that there were two sections of 3-hour-long worship. 6 hours spent assembling together to worship God. This was not due to their own strength. What is described here is due to the grace of God worked in the hearts of His people so that being reformed by the servant Nehemiah, these people engaged in frequent, substantial assembling of themselves together. Notice that it's not due by their own strength, as indicated by the passive. They were assembled. Just as it is the case with us, God draws us to the assembly, so it was in that day. This is not to boast about the strength of the people. God had drawn them, called them irresistibly to be assembled. Beloved, that is what Reformed church worship should be like. God has taught us. He's taught us from His Word tonight. He's taught us by experience even. So that when the world judged it as non-essential in the last year and a half to gather together as an assembly, and we were tempted to agree of how it was not essential, He showed us by our own experiences how essential it is. When COVID spread, and fear spread along with it, we stayed home, probably for more days than we ought to have. We used technology and we live streamed, and we learned that that was not the same. It was not the same as assembling for worship. While God does give spiritual benefit, and it's better than nothing, use technology for such services. He showed us from experience that we need it. We need to assemble regularly, frequently, for substantial time in worship. Hebrews 10 verse 25, not forsaking the assembling, there's a word, not forsaking the assembling of themselves together, the writer of Hebrews calls the church, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, so much the more, we read in Hebrews 10:25, so much the more ought there to be such worship as you see the day approaching, meaning the last day. Not less assembling of yourselves together, but more in these last days. Secondly, notice regarding this worship in general. First was that there was assembling frequently and with a substantial amount of time. But secondly, this worship was antithetical. Verse 2 says, and the seed of Israel, the main verb there is, separated themselves from all strangers. Such is Reformed worship. The word strangers is literally foreigners. For you remember, among the nation of Israel and the people of Jerusalem, there were foreigners. There were relatives of Tobiah, you remember, who had infiltrated the walls of Jerusalem and were among the people, working with the people. There were people in the land of Canaan who were foreigners. And when we read of strangers and foreigners there, that does not merely refer to strange or different regarding ethnicity and race and background, but mainly it was that their hearts were estranged from God. They were of the world. And when worship came around, the people of God separated themselves from the world. Apart from the world, apart from their pursuits, apart from their seeking of the kingdom of this earth, apart from their negative influences, the church worshiped God. Away from the entertainment of the world, away from the self-seeking of the world, the church worshiped God. To the world, we're the ones that are going to seem like strangers and foreigners. If they listen, in to our preaching, they would deem it foolishness. If they listen into our singing of psalms, they would mock it as irrelevant. If they listen in to our worship services, they would be bored out of their minds and would not come back unless the Lord wrought a miracle of conversion in their hearts under the preaching as He can. Beloved, that we are different from the world in our worship services is supposed to be antithetical. In a church world where worship services are shaped to be seeker-friendly, and that more and more, ever-changing to fit the culture, the contemporary culture, made, structured to appeal as much as possible to the overstimulated senses of this hip world, may it never be that our worship conforms to them. Our worship is reformed, not to be conformed to the world, but transformed by the Word of God according to the old paths. Young people, young adults, I speak to you, especially, though to all of God's people here. Look at verse 2. The seed of Israel separated themselves. That includes all the members of the church, but notice seed of Israel. The children of Israel, the offspring, the next generation in particular is said to separate themselves. It will not do that merely the older generation is satisfied and content with the kind of worship services that we have here. But the seed, the next generation too, must not succumb to the pressures of this world. Let the next generation here, the youngest children, the young people, love the simple worship of God that is different, antithetical as it should be, from this world. Third, generally, about Reformed worship. It is not only an assembly, it is not only antithetical, but third, the Word governs the worship. This is impressive in our chapter, in chapter 9, especially since, remember, we're in the context of the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, I remind you, the worship services had much ritual, much ceremonial law governing it. So there were bloody sacrifices and anointings. But what we find in Nehemiah's day is a transition towards the New Testament. So that already in Nehemiah's day, the worship had the Word of God as its center, governing the worship. Verse 3 says that the fourth part of the day was spent reading and preaching the Word. 3 hours, we said. But that doesn't mean that the other 3 hours were without the Word. For the rest of the chapter, verses 5 all the way to verse 31, we read that. 5 to 31, where we find the people of God responding to the reading of the Word, you saw how they responded. The people of God didn't respond with their own words. They didn't respond with their own ideas. But they reiterated the Word of God in their response to God. They let God's Word govern their very singing and praying, as we find it in verses 5 through 31. When they confessed and worshiped God, it was according to the Word of God. For the Spirit in Reformed worship, the Spirit carries the Word of God to our hearts, and the same Spirit with the same Word brings forth the Word from our souls in response to God. That is Reformed worship. Beloved, that's what we must maintain in this congregation, that God's Word governs not only what we hear, but God's Word also governs how we respond. That's why we pray, and that's why we sing psalms that are according to the Word of God. That's why in all of our responses and worship during this dialogue, back and forth in the worship services, it must be conformed to the Word of God. Thank Him. Thank Him for worship that is reformed. In this church and in our denomination, it is not perfect worship that we bring forth. But give thanks for what He has given. He has mercifully maintained in this church and in our denomination this kind of assembling of ourselves with an antithetical kind of worship governed by the Word. It's not due to our own strength. It's by His grace that it continues. Which brings us to the emphasis of this text regarding Reformed worship. Its character is humble. The character of Reformed worship must be humble. Humility is the character of all the worship in this church of Nehemiah's day, chapter 9. There's so many ways that these verses exude, show forth humility, utmost humility. That's antithetical to the world. The world is proud. It would boast in herself, but the church, Reformed church, will gather in humility. Notice in verse 1, they assemble with fasting, with sackcloths and earth upon them. Their very appearance, their very clothing showed forth humility. And that verse is not telling us that we must wear exactly what they wore, but it's showing us that our very countenance, our very clothing, our very appearance, our whole demeanor ought to show forth humility. Their main objective is confession. Verse 2, they confess their sins and iniquities of their fathers. You can't do that except to be in humility. And then notice that word, verse 3, worship. It's part of the theme of tonight's sermon. The word itself, worship. In the original, the word worship literally is to bow down. To prostrate yourself. Sometimes on your knees, but often in the Old Testament, down flat upon your face to the ground. And again, the directive of this text is not that this is the physical activity that you must engage in worship. But worship is going to be the prostrating of your heart before God. That's the essence of worship. It's to bow before Him. It has to be in humility then. The minister, when he preaches, must have an attitude and demeanor of humility. We, as we listen, beloved, as the law comes to us, must have humility. The law doesn't confirm to us how righteous we are, but shows us our sin and humbles us again before the Word of God, before God and His holy presence. When the doctrines are heard, we hear those doctrines not in pride, to think ourselves as better than others who don't have those doctrines. Neither do we hear those doctrines as though to try to find some fault in the one who seeks to explain those doctrines. But in humility, when we sing, we're not thinking about how nice we sound, but about the content of the Word of God that we sing, which humbles us. Humble yourselves, beloved, under the mighty hand of God. This is Reformed worship. It is the essence of it. It is the character of it. In that connection, I bring to you an application. I warn you of a trap. A real spiritual trap, which not human beings would set before us, but spiritual beings would set before us, and in this church also. Remember, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against spiritual powers. Such are our enemies. Be discerning of that. So that when men would bring accusations against us, which we deem, and rightly so in many cases, false accusations and extreme characterizations, beware not only of men, but of a spiritual enemy. A trap is laid for the Church of Jesus Christ. What is that trap? Beloved, Satan would have us focus in our worship on engaging in self-defense and self-justification and an overreaction in which we insist upon our righteousness and on all our strengths, on all of our orthodoxy. And if that is the focus of our worship services, we will be proud. I deny the many false accusations against us. I thank God with you, beloved, for the many gifts that He has given us into our church and our churches. But let us not overreact so that we focus on upholding our righteousnesses. But let true worship be here in this church, a humble worship of sinners before the gracious God who loves us, forgives us, cares for us in spite of our sins. The humble worship of the Reformed Church in Nehemiah's day showed this. And there are two concrete ways which make up the second and third point of tonight's sermon. Two concrete ways which show forth such a humble Reformed worship. The first is their focus on God. Their focus on God, specifically on God's goodness to His sinful covenant people. God's goodness to His covenant people. We read that. Their focus was on God. The Levites began in verse 5, calling the people to worship. Stand up and bless the Lord your God forever and ever. And the people responded. That's how we ought to read verse 5. After the Levites said, stand up and bless the Lord your God forever and ever, the people say, and blessed be thy glorious name, which is exalted above all blessing and praise. And then you saw a reiteration through the whole chapter of God's great works for His people, of God's work, of God's work, of God's work, and not man's work. Of God's goodness, not man's goodness. Notice the pronoun thou. That word, that pronoun is emphasized throughout the chapter, especially verses 5 through 31. Thou. See how it starts in verse 6. Thou, even thou, art Lord alone. Thou hast made the heaven. End of verse 6. In the original, even when the verbs in the English language does not have the word thou before it, it is there. The English doesn't have it, but the original has it. Every verb from 5 to 31 almost has thou before it. Thou preservest them all. Verse 7, thou art the Lord, the God who didst choose Abram, and thou broughtest him forth, and thou gavest him the name Abraham. Verse 8, thou foundest, and thou madest a covenant. End of verse 8, thou hast performed thy words, for thou art righteous, verse 9, and thou didst see the affliction of our fathers, and thou heardest their cry, verse 10, and thou showest signs. And it goes on through the chapter. Thou. Not we, not us. But thou is the focus through the chapter. His work. That is Reformed worship. I qualify that briefly. There is some misunderstanding, obviously, when that statement is made that worship must be centered on what God has done and not what man does. That worship is focused on God's goodness and God's work rather than man's work does not mean that the word will not come forth to call man to work, to call man to do. Does not mean, of course, that applications will not be made to our obligations, the must of good works, and sanctification. In fact, our sermon this evening had an obligation that we make sure that worship is maintained here as an assembly, antithetically, and the Word governs it in humility. Of course, there are obligations. The law must be strictly preached. But the point that the Spirit is making here in Nehemiah 9 is that even when the calling comes to man to do, to work as it ought to, even then, the church may never lose sight of what God has done, what God does when we fail to obey. What God has done, and therefore our thankful response to Him for what He has done. What God has done, and therefore empowered us unto these thankful responses. Always is God's gracious work, never to be forgotten, even when we talk about man's work. Romans 11:36, for of Him, and through Him, and to Him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Reformed worship is humble worship. Therefore, it will be focused on God's work. Now I'll take you through 4 points from the content here. 4 points, though there are many others, about the content of this God-focused worship. Notice, first, how the worship was focused on God as the Creator. That's how they begin, verse 6. Thou, even Thou, art Lord alone. Thou hast made heaven, the heaven of heavens with all their hosts, the earth and all things therein, the seas and all that is therein. Thou preservest them all. The emphasis is on the comprehensive work of God in creating everything. And we know from Genesis 1, in 6 days. That's what the people had just read during those first 3 hours. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, especially. The first 5 books that they had. And when they read in Genesis 1 of God's creating work, they praised Him for it first. As God would have them praise Him for that first. And they did not believe in a God of evolution, but a God who created in 6 literal 24-hour days. Proud worship would deny the Creator God, would deny His creative work as He describes it in Genesis 1. Proud worship would serve the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Romans 1:25. Foundational to reformed worship that is humble is worship of God as the Creator. The very starting point of worship for reformed churches, the one in Nehemiah's day and today, is that He is our Creator God. Our help is in the name of Jehovah, who made heaven and earth. Second, notice that Israel worships the God of election. That's the second point. Right after creation, verse 7, Thou art the Lord, the God who didst choose Abraham. Well, not just Abram, the implication is the seed of Abram. All His people. We who are believers in Abraham and his family. Election is one of the great works of God. Unconditionally, He chose His people from eternity in love and in Jesus Christ. A reformed church does not minimize election. God's people won't get tired of election. They will praise God, the God of election. Because election is the fountain from which every blessing of salvation springs. And election, you see, is humbling. It abases man. It reminds you and me that salvation is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy, as Romans 9 tells us in explaining election. The people praise God. And reform worship as the Creator, as the God of election. And third, as the God of a unilateral covenant. As the rest of verse 7 and 8, for His elect child Abram, you read, God called him from Ur, gave him his name Abraham, foundest his heart faithful, madest a covenant with him. How did God bring Abram into covenant? Did He say to Abram, I'm on one side and you're on the other side, and now you have to fulfill something and some contract that I make with you that you might be in covenant with me? No. Unilateral means God was the one side. Abram would not join covenant with God. But God drew him into His fellowship from out of the Ur of Chaldees, gave him a name, made a covenant with him. That is the focus. God's work of establishing a covenant with His people unilaterally, and that is humbling. And fourth, that which makes up most of the chapter, God's merciful maintenance. God's merciful maintenance. Or preservation of that covenant with His people. Through the history, you see, that which Israel reiterates in her worship here as a Reformed church shows a faithful God and unfaithful people. Again and again. I don't have to go through all the verses. You heard it again and again. If you were paying attention through the scripture reading, God saved them out of Egypt. And they dealt proudly and hardened their necks. God in His manifold mercies forsook them not. And they fell again to unthankfulness. They cried out to Him when He chastised them. And He saved them with judges. They cast their law, His law behind their backs. And they responded by sinning. He responded in His manifold mercies, verse 27, according to Thy manifold mercies Thou gavest them saviors. But after they had rest in a while, verse 28, they did evil again. And again, God kept covenant, drew them back, was gracious and merciful, and forsook them not. That is the emphasis of Reform worship. God maintains covenant with His people in Jesus Christ, even though they sin again and again and again. Beloved, in worship, when I, as your minister, lead you in prayer to confess your sins and my sins before God, both the sins of life and doctrine, when I make applications in which I point to our sins, the pride of any error, I'm not taking any side of those who would slander you. I do not berate you to tear you down. I'm including myself with you as a sinful people. A sinful people. Before the awesome, gracious, merciful God who forsakes not covenant with us. Because that is the tone of Reform worship. That is humble worship, as God would have it. And I refuse, beloved, to stop humbling you and myself before the amazing God of grace, just because others may attack us. Having worshiped this great God of mercy to a sinful people like us, you see, as a concrete evidence of their humble worship, confession. It's what they set out to do. As verse 2 says, they stood and confessed their sins and their iniquities of their fathers. And that's what verses 32 and following is. They petitioned for help, yes, included is, Lord, let not all the trouble seem little before Thee, verse 32, that hath come upon us. They cry out to God in their trouble. They mean by little there, let it be sufficient, enough trouble that Thou hast brought upon us with Thy chastising hand. The implication is remove these troubles in Thy mercy, in Thy mercy. But notice how quickly they move to confession. Verse 33, howbeit, Thou art just in all that is brought upon us. For Thou hast done right, but we have done wickedly. The people, as they suffer trouble, and they do, suffer enemies all around. They still are under the oppressive Persian government. They suffer trouble as we suffer trouble in our day. And while they cry out to God for trouble, for help in trouble, they do not demand it. They do not say, we don't deserve it. They do not say, it's not fair. They do not say, deliverance ought to be mine, ought to be ours, because we have been so faithful. Because we, as individuals or as a church, are so strong. That's not what they claim. But they say, God is fair. He is righteous in bringing any hardship. And they confess, we don't deserve any mercy. Mercy is not deserved. We sin just like our fathers, just as the history shows us our fathers did. We have sinned. Our kings, our princes, verse 34, our priests, our fathers. We've all sinned. But be merciful to us, thy servants. Worship is to bow. Literally, that's what the word is. To bow. In reverence and humility as a sinful people before God. And when we think that we have bowed low enough, it is often the case that we must bow lower. Bend. Bend, beloved. Bend. I with you, you with me, and you with the church of Nehemiah's day. Always, no matter what success we may face, bend. Bend low. Bend as sinners before the merciful God. In that way, you see the astounding wonder of God's mercy, His grace to you. In that way, He is exalted and man is abased. In that way, we're comforted in our troubles. In that way, God and God alone is glorified. Only when we bend. Assemble yourselves with that kind of antithetical worship, governed by the word that calls you to bend before the God who created, who elected, who established a unilateral covenant with you and maintains it with you. Sinful people. That is the worship of a church reformed and reforming. Amen. Let's pray. O God, we worship Thee. And when we focus, as Thy Word calls us to, upon Thy goodness, Thy holiness, Thy righteousness, Thy love, Thy mercy, we recognize again how sinful we are, especially in comparison to Thee, the great God, how undeserving. And yet how thou dost maintain the covenant of grace with Jesus Christ as our head with us. So along with Nehemiah, the people of his reformed church, we cry out for mercy in our trouble. And yet we exalt thee. Thou art righteous in all thy ways. We have done wickedly. Forgive, God, keeper of thy covenant, with great mercy toward us. We are thy servants, and precious to us is that we are thy friend servants. Keep us humble, so that from our lowly position, we may gaze upon thy loftiness and exalt thee as our Creator, God of election, covenant, God of our salvation. Amen.